The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, in the 3rd chapter and the first 3 verses. The first 3 verses in the 3rd chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. We look once more at what we are told here in the early chapters of this book of the prophet Ezekiel, at his call. We were considering part of it last Sunday morning, and we look at another aspect of it this morning. Now, once more, the truth is put to us in the symbolic form and manner that is, of course, the outstanding characteristic of the writing of this particular prophet. But as I was explaining last Sunday, we mustn't be misled by the symbolism. We mustn't be troubled by it, even. It's meant to convey a lesson in the form of a picture. And what matters for us, of course, is the message and the lesson which we are intended to receive. Not only that, it is important, I think, that we should realize that what we are told here about the call of this particular prophet is not something that is peculiar to him, nor indeed to any other prophet only. It is a more general message. That is another great characteristic of biblical teaching. We are given some very outstanding and notable incidents. Not that we may draw the conclusion that we are to experience exactly the same in detail. No, they are given us in order that they may direct attention in a very dramatic and striking form to a principle that is universally true. So what we are told about the call of this man is not something, I say, that applies only to preachers. It does apply, of course, very particularly to them, but it doesn't only apply to them. It is to be true of every Christian individual, every member of the Christian church. Now, all this, of course, is particularly important at a time such as this. We are living in an age when it's no longer the custom for people to go to the house of God. And that means, of course, that the responsibility of the individual Christian is correspondingly greater. And therefore it falls to us one by one in our ordinary contacts in life to be representatives of the gospel. Every Christian is, in a sense, an evangelist. And the great lesson that is needed today is that we must return to that conception. Every one of us is to be an evangelist, and we can be used of God to helping others to come to the knowledge that means salvation and life. I think, as I speak, of that wonderful example in the experience and the life of John Bunyan. You remember how, at a very difficult period in his life, when he was convicted and yet uncertain, not knowing where he was nor what he believed, he chanced one afternoon to listen to the conversation of 3 old godly women who were sitting in the sun in the doorway in Bedford. They didn't realize he was listening, but he was. And it was the result of listening to the holy conversation of these women that Bunyan not only received comfort and consolation, but also indication as to what he should do. Thus, you see, these women, unknown to us, were the means under God of helping to lead that great and mighty and notable man to his full Christian experience. Very well, then, I say, this is something for all of us. We can only do that kind of thing as we are prepared and prepare ourselves in the way that we read of here in the case of the prophet Ezekiel. What have we got here? Well, what we have, in other words, once more, is the nature of Christian experience. We saw last week that primarily and most essentially it means an awareness of God, a knowledge of God. There is no such thing as Christianity apart from that. We can repeat phrases, we can be learned, we can be packed with theoretical knowledge, but it's of no value at all unless we have a living experience of the living God. Now, we looked at that and contrasted it with the false and the spurious that so often does duty for this. And we are continuing that investigation this morning. We are examining, I say, in the light of what we are told here, the nature of Christian experience. The way, if you like, to have true religion and to enjoy it in order that we may be useful in God's hands in helping others in this modern world of ours with so much trouble and pain and sorrow and unhappiness and difficulty. That is, I say, the theme that is here before us. Ezekiel was sent to his people, this gainsaying people, and every one of us should regard ourselves as a missionary in this pagan society in which we find ourselves in this country, and it's true throughout the whole world. Well, now then, what do we find here? Well, again, of course, the great element is that of givenness. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. God approaches him. God speaks to him. And that is always the vital thing in all true Christian experience. Our consciousness, I say, and our awareness that God is dealing with us and doing something to us, and giving us a call. And then what matters is, of course, our response to that. And that is what we are told about here, the response of the prophet to this further indication of God's call to him. Now, what did he do? What are we told? Here's the vital thing. What is the nature, I say, of a true Christian experience? What's it like? What are its characteristics? Well, first of all, we must put it negatively, because our very text this morning, in a sense, compels us to do that. We must discover, first of all, what true religion is not. Or if you prefer it in other language, what are the characteristics of a false kind of religion, a false Christianity? Because there is much such. There is a great deal of that which masquerades as Christianity, which rarely has got nothing at all to do with Christianity itself. Now, the very form of the lesson, I say, shows us that here is a man to whom a role is handed, it's extended towards him, and he is commanded to eat it. Now, there is the role, and there is the truth, you see. But you don't get a living experience until it's taken and it's eaten in the way that I shall describe. It's possible for a man, as it were, to hold this role in his hand. Now, that is the main characteristic of the false and the spurious in this whole realm of Christian experience. In other words, the most fatal thing of all is to have a religion that is entirely external, outside ourselves. That is the emphasis and the thrust of this word that we're looking at this morning. Now, I want to put it to you in this way. I was reading, comparatively recently, a book really dealing with the subject of poetry and morality. But I came across a very striking phrase, which I believe is undoubtedly true. It put it like this. It was considering the case of a man like Matthew Arnold. In a sense, religion overshadowed the Victorians instead of penetrating them. Now, I think that's a very profound and most illuminating remark. In a sense, religion overshadowed the Victorians instead of penetrating them. Now, there, I think, is a perfect statement of the matter that is conveyed to us in this section that we're looking at this morning. I would add to that, I would say that the great difference between the 19th century and the 18th century in the church was just that very thing. As this man says so rightly, in the 19th century, the religion tended simply to overshadow the life of the people. The glory of the previous century The great century of the evangelical awakening was that it penetrated, entered into them, and produced that profound revolution, not only in the lives of individuals, but also in the life of the whole country. Now then, we must examine this. Is our religion simply something that overshadows us? Or has it penetrated us? Am I holding this roll in my hand, or have I eaten it, and has it entered into my bowels? Have I thoroughly digested it? That's the possibility. Now, let's examine for a moment a little further the characteristics of this false Christianity, this false religion, this thing which is merely overshadowing us like a cloud. What are its characteristics? Well, obviously, the first is this, that it is something which is outside us, something apart from us, instead of being a part of us. I've often thought of it like this. Every man, as it were, has his book of life. Everybody's got a book of life. It doesn't matter what your view, nor what your kind of behavior. There is a book of life which tells us how every one of us thinks and reacts and how every one of us really is. Well, now, there's your book of life. Well, now, the whole trouble I feel about this false kind of Christianity is that the religious part only comes in a kind of appendix at the end. The book is finished. It isn't there. But then you find there's an appendix. And in the appendix, you find the religion. You see, it's something that's added on. It's not a part of the life itself, but it's something that's added on to the life. Look at it, if you like, in another way. The characteristic is that it's something that a man takes up, and then he puts it down again. Sunday comes, takes it up. Or if you like, he puts on a cloak, but then he takes it off again, or he puts down the bag. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, there it is. It's outside. Sunday, back it comes again. Now, that is obviously the first characteristic, and the most obvious characteristic of this false kind of religion. It really isn't in the man at all, but it's entirely outside him. It's apart from him, so that he can indulge in this action of taking and putting back. Another characteristic, therefore, is that it's something which is spasmodic. Oh, how terrible this false religion is. Do you have to remind yourself of your religion? Well, if you do, it's the false one, because it's outside you. If it were within you, you wouldn't have to remind yourself of it, as we shall see. It would remind you of itself. But there is that type of man, he suddenly has to remind himself of the fact that, after all, he is religious. And then he does certain things. And then he drops it and forgets all about it. And most of his life, he's not aware of it at all. But then, again, he comes back to it. Or it may work the other way around. It's a betrayal of a man's whole position when he is only reminded of his religion by circumstances and by things that happen to him. There's many a man, you know, who is vaguely religious, thinks of himself as religious, but it doesn't play any part in his life, really. It's entirely outside him. Then he's taken ill. And the moment he's taken ill, he remembers it. But it takes an illness to remind him. Or it may be an accident. It may be a calamity. It may be a war. It may be the illness of somebody very dear to him. It may be a death in the family. It may be some business reverse. It may be some disappointment in his profession. Now, while everything was going well, this man very rarely thought about it at all. It was there somewhere, but not really in him. And it's only when something unusual or untoward takes place that he's reminded of it again. It overshadowed the Victorians. It didn't penetrate them. The role was outside. It wasn't inside. And so, you see, the relationship of this person to the Christian faith is something which is spasmodic and variable, haphazard, uncertain. Another way of putting it is this, the third way I can put it is, that when this is true, religion is nothing but some vague general influence only. That's why I like this phrase that I'm quoting. It's something that overshadows. It's like a cloud up in the sky. Of course, it has an influence. It cuts off a certain amount of the sun. But it's only vague. It's very general. Oh, let's look at it like this. The characteristic of false religion is that it's nothing but a background to a man's life. It's only the scenery, as it were. It's not the vital thing that's happening on the stage. It isn't an essential part. It's a sort of backdrop, a kind of back. It is there, yes, but... In a sense, you know, you could do perfectly well without it. It has its little place, it does come in, it gives a certain amount of atmosphere, but it's not really essential, it's not absolutely vital. A vague general influence. There's nothing direct about it. Nothing personal about it. Nothing really specific about it. You know what I mean, don't you? Religion, you see, can be but a vague, general, nebulous influence over a man's life. And nothing more. It is that, but it's no more. You see, these Victorians, that was exactly their position. It was true of that man, Matthew Arnold. His father had been an ordained clergyman. He was a preacher. And Arnold could never shake himself free from it. In many ways he wanted to, but he couldn't. It was there as a kind of overshadowing, something, an influence, but very vague and very general, very indefinite and indeterminate. Is our religion something like that, or do we know of a direct and a specific and a personal influence of it all upon us? These are some of the questions we must ask, but let me go on to another one, which is this. Obviously, it follows. The trouble with a man who's got this false type of religion is that he doesn't really understand it. As I say, it is some influence that he's aware of. It's something that's there over and above him, but background, but it's nothing to him but a kind of tradition. He was brought up to do this. He has a general feeling that there's something right about it. He sees other people doing it, and therefore he goes on doing it. But if you went to him and said, "Now, why exactly do you do this? What exactly is this thing that you're doing?" He wouldn't be able to tell you. He doesn't really know. Let me put this in this form. The Apostle Peter, you remember, writing to ordinary Christian people like ourselves, said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that is in you." He tells them to do it with fear. But the point I'm emphasizing is that he says that every Christian should be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that is in him. Now, a man can't do that, you know, without knowing what he believes, without understanding why he is what he is and why he does what he is. Now, the man who's got this false religion, all he can say is, "Well, I was brought up to do this, and I feel it's quite a good thing to do. There are certain good things about it and advantages." But he can't give you an explanation. He can't tell you why this to him is more important than anything in life and in the world. Another man says, "Well, you know, I wasn't brought up like that, and that's not my background, and I want to know, really, why I should consider this, if I should consider this. What does it mean? What's it all about?" No, he can't tell you. It's outside him, you see. It hasn't penetrated. He hasn't understood it. He hasn't got a grasp of it. He can't explain it and expound it to another. But, according to this, a man must be able to do so. How can you help another unless you know yourself? Can the blind lead the blind? If a man is just groping as is aware of some vague general influence and being overshadowed by something, well, that doesn't enable him to help another and to explain it to the other. Now, that is another characteristic, therefore, of this false type of religion. And this leads to the final thing which I want to emphasize on the false side is this, which is this. Such a religion, of course, is nothing but a kind of perpetual break upon life. Religion overshadowed the Victorians. Yes? And you know, many of them, indeed, the typical representatives of them, wished that it were not there. It was just like a cloud standing between them and the sun. They believed in progress. They believed in development. Oh, how assured those Victorians were, how comfortable, how happy, how they thought everything was going to be perfect. The empire was expanding. Knowledge was increasing. Why, nothing could stand in the way of progress. 20th century, oh, it was going to be amazing. There it was, but still, you see, they were a little bit unhappy. They hadn't got the arrogance of the moderns. And what kept them from an arrogance, a final arrogance, was this overshadowing of religion. You see, you can't shake it off suddenly. They wished they could, but they were afraid along certain points. There was all the tradition of the past, and they were a little bit hesitant. That's why it's so interesting to read their writings and to see their hesitation and their hesitancy over certain aspects of the Christian faith. Now, that's the effect of an overshadowing religion. It's simply a kind of brake upon life, something that's always holding you up, something that you can't get away from. Don't we all know something about this? A religion which is nothing but morality is nothing but a brake. You wish you were like these other people who hadn't been brought up in a religious manner, that you could go and do what they do on Sunday and every other day. You're a rebel against it. You feel it standing between you and certain things you want to do. Now that's religion overshadowing. That's the false religion. That's something outside you which isn't a part of it. And all this I can sum up in these words. It is something that is purely negative. It is something that is purely repressive. You see, it is something, as I'm trying to say, that is always standing between you and what you want to do. It's outside you, but it keeps on coming in front of you all along. This conscience that speaks, and you were going to do a thing. Ah, no, you can't now. This thing has come in, this shadow, as it were, has come between you and the sun. And of course, such a religion is a joyless religion. Its main effect is to make people miserable and unhappy. These are the people who've got enough religion and sufficient knowledge just to make them unhappy and to spoil life for them. They're neither one thing nor the other. They've got nothing positive. But there's this perpetual restraint and hindrance and break. It's against them. It's always there coming in at these different points, I say. And the result is that they know nothing of the joy of the Lord or the joy of salvation. But they scorn delights and live laborious days. There, I think, in the main, are the characteristics of this false kind of religion. There it is in the roll, in the scroll, in the word of God that is handed to us. But it's there, it's always outside us. In a sense, you know, one is entitled to make this comparison. It is the essential difference between the religion of the Jews at the time of our Lord and what we read of in the pages of the New Testament. You see, they'd got the law of Moses, external, written in tables of stone outside them. The Apostle Paul puts it like that. He says, this thing which we've got, he says, you are the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. You see, this other one, it's outside. It's Ten Commandments, morality, as it were, outside us, not inside us. And there it is, with its negations, its prohibitions, its threatenings. And it leads to a joyless and an unhappy kind of existence. Well, I wonder whether we've been examining ourselves as we ought. What is the character of your religion? What is the nature of your relationship to this truth of God? Now then, let's come and look at the positive. Here it is, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. You see the difference. What are the characteristics then of true religion? Well, of course, they're just the exact opposite of everything that I've been saying. But let me bring out the positive yet more clearly. The first thing, obviously, is that it is something experimental. It's something that's got to be tasted. It's something that has got to be proved. Now, that is the whole point of this illustration. That's why the symbolism was undoubtedly used. In order that this particular element should come in, I say there is nothing more fatal than to forget the experimental aspect of religion. This was our main theme, of course, last Sunday morning, so I don't want to dwell on it extensively this morning. But I can assure you, my dear friend, that it'll avail you nothing that you know all the phrases and have got your head packed with theology and learning and knowledge and doctrine. If you have no experience of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing which is so dangerous to the soul as a purely theoretical, intellectual, academic interest in these great and glorious doctrines. You can repeat them like parrots. You can become gramophone records, but you'll be as mechanical and as useless as a gramophone record, in a vital spiritual sense. That is not Christianity. The essential thing is that a man has tasted it. He's masticated it. He's proved it. It's a part of him. He's experienced it. Something happens to him. There is a change in the man. This is surely the very central doctrine of the whole of the New Testament. It's not something outside me. But you know, knowledge can be something outside. As the apostle again puts it, knowledge, he says, puffeth up, but charity edifieth. You can be puffed up with great knowledge, and you can do great harm to the Christian cause. The test of a man is, after all, not his knowledge, but his godliness. Has he come into the presence of God? Has he been humbled? Is he lowly? Is he meek? Or is he proud of his knowledge and his understanding? Which is it? The test of true religion is, I say, that it has been experienced. Be careful, my friends, how you talk about God and these great doctrines of grace, unless you exemplify them in your life and are a pattern and an illustration of them. This man, I say, proved it. And it's only a man who's proved it who can help others. He's a living witness. That is the Christian. He is a witness. He's one who testifies. Yes, there is the external, the objective, the doctrinal aspect, but not only that, there is this other as well. And the two must never be separated. But let me come to the second emphasis, which naturally follows. In other words, because it is experimental, it is something that is inside a man. It is within him. It's a part of him. It is something that comes to a man and gives him life. You see, that is the characteristic of eating, isn't it? This man eats the roll. Imagine yourself eating bread, and there it is. Well, that becomes a part of you. It builds you up. It becomes an essential part of your very constitution. And you can't separate yourself from it. You know, if you've got the real thing, you can't put it off and put it on. It isn't something you take up on Sunday and put away Sunday night. It isn't something that you've got to be reminded of. No, no. It's always there. Wherever you are, it's there. Why? It's a part of your constitution. It's a part of your being. It's in your bowels. It's right down in the depths, in the belly. These are terms to signify the very center of man's personality. Oh, let me use the perfect statement of this. It's our Lord himself, of course, teaching this very selfsame lesson to the woman of Samaria. And he used the illustration, didn't he, of that water and the well, you see. He was teaching spiritual truth to her. She could talk, of course, very cleverly about whether you should worship here or in Jerusalem, and how you should worship. She could do that very cleverly and very glibly. We can be great authorities on these matters, you know, and yet as dead spiritually as she was. So our Lord becomes personal, brings it home to her, convicts her of her sin, but he puts it like this also. He said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water," pointing to the well, "shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He says, you know, true religion is not something outside you that you can argue and talk about and show your cleverness, as this well is outside you and you keep on having to go to it and taking. No, it'll be inside you. As a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What a wonderful picture. Well, the Apostle Paul can say the same thing, you see. What is to be a Christian? What is true Christian experience? It is this: I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's not somebody I talk about outside me. He is outside me, but he's inside me also. Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Is it in you, my friends? Is your religion in you? Is this a vital something that's a part of your life that you can't detach yourself from it? Wherever you are, it is, because it's in you. The roll is no longer outside Ezekiel. He's taken it. It's gone into his mouth. It's entered into the vitals of his being and of his constitution. I want to take that a point further. True religion is something which is always at the center of a man's life. It's not only inside him, it's at the very center. Now, these terms, of course, suggest all that, don't they? The bowels. Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll. That was the terminology used in ancient times to describe the very center of a man's personality. The term heart, of course, is also used. Did you notice it later in verse 10? Listen to this. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears." Yes, but the great thing is, and that's why he puts it first, it's got to be received in the heart. And the heart in Scripture generally means the very center of personality. It doesn't merely mean the emotions, it means the central citadel, that innermost point of a man's being and personality. In other words, the characteristic of a true religion is that it is always a heart religion, in the very center of the man's life. Now, how does this show itself? Here I'm going again to hold before you some of these foremost and chiefest characteristics of a true Christian experience. Obviously, because it is there in the center, it is something that controls us. It is the dominating factor in our lives. If you have to keep on reminding yourself that you're a Christian, I suggest to you that you'd better examine the foundations again. If it's something that you have to take up and that you can decide when you take it up and put it down, my dear friend, it isn't inside you. The man who is truly Christian is a man whose life is governed and controlled and determined by this. I live, yet not I. He must be able to say that. Unless you're aware, I say, that it's the dominating influence in your life, it can't be the real thing, because this thing is God, it's Christ. And if it's there at all, it's there in this way that it is indeed controlling you and determining everything. Are you in charge of your religion or is it in charge of you? Is it something that you take up or is it something that's constantly taking you up? The Apostle Paul, describing himself, puts it like this. He says, I'm now trying to apprehend that by which are on which I have been apprehended. What is a Christian? Well, Paul's favorite expression in describing himself is Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. Mastered by him, he's his slave. The bondslave. The thing is holding you, it's gripping you. This is the biggest thing in your life, and everything is determined by this. It follows of necessity, doesn't it? The second thing is, and this is the most valuable test I always feel, that everything we do, therefore, comes from within. Our lives, in other words, is nothing but an outworking of this great principle, this life that is now within us. You see, a Christian is not a man who adds things to his life. He's a man who is expressing that which is within him. I think I've possibly used this comparison, this illustration before. The difference between the false religion and the true religion is this. It's the difference between your decorated Christmas tree and your fruit tree. You can make very wonderful fruit, artificial fruit and flowers. Man is so expert that he can almost give an exact replica of the true. But you see, what you've got is this. You get your tree, and then you buy these things, your flowers, your fruit, your trinkets, and you put them on. And at first sight, people think, oh, this is real, but it isn't. It's all artificial. You've been putting the things on to the tree. But that isn't the truth about a fruit tree, is it? What's a fruit tree? Well, here's the great characteristic. The fruit comes from within, from the life of the tree. It isn't something you put on. It isn't something that becomes attached at a given point. It isn't the birds who hook it on. It isn't the insects that add it. No, no, it's the sap, it's the life, it's the power, and it's expressing itself in a little bud which grows and develops. It's all from within outwards. And that is the great characteristic of the truly Christian experience. You see, Ezekiel was only able to speak after he'd eaten this and it had gone into the bowels. And as it were, what he'd taken in has become life and sustenance and power, and out it comes and he speaks. You don't speak effectively in any other way. You don't just hold a role and act as an advocate. You're a witness, I say. It's coming out of you. And the whole of life comes out in the same way. A Christian is a man who doesn't have to force himself, therefore, not quite know why he's doing this and not doing that. His activities are always something that arise from an inner compulsion. Oh, let me give you some of the great statements of this in the New Testament. The apostles, you remember, were prohibited to speak or to teach any longer in the name of this Jesus. What was their reply? We cannot but speak. The Apostle Paul says that they prohibited him, but he says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. The love of Christ constraineth me. You don't have to take it up as a task and persuade yourself to do it. He says, I can't help it. Woe is unto me if I don't. The love of Christ constraineth me. There's this power that's working in me. And so he goes on putting it. He writes to the Colossians in exactly the same way, warning every man, he says, teaching every man. How does he do it? Well, according to this power that worketh in us. Then his great doxology, you remember, at the end of Ephesians 3. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's it. It's all from the inside. But finally, let me put it like this. It is something that not only controls us, but it controls every part and portion of us. It controls the understanding. And when a man is a true Christian, it governs the whole of his thought and of his outlook. He doesn't think the same as anybody else about anything. He's got a different view of politics. He's got a different view of these world conferences, the future of the world. He's got his own view. He gets it here. It governs his thinking. All his thinking, he hears about some wonderful discovery of science, which is supposed to have knocked the bottom out of Christianity. He instinctively doesn't believe it. He knows it'll prove to be wrong. He's entirely unlike the other men. This controls his mind, his outlook, his whole orientation, the entirety of his thinking. But it also controls his will. A Christian is a man who's fully persuaded of the life and the rightness of the life he is living. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, Christianity is not against the grain to this man. He says with the Apostle John, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, they're grievous to that first man. He wished they were not there. He'd be very glad if somebody really could prove that there isn't a God and that Christ was never the Son of God and that there isn't a heaven and a hell. The commandments are grievous. He's afraid of them. It overshadows him. And he does it because he's afraid, not this man. Oh, how I love thy law, he says. That his commandments are not grievous. His will is persuaded. It's not against his will. He's not bombarded, dragooned. He wants to. It is his desire. He longs to be holy. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. It's not against the grain. The will is controlled. And in the same way, the heart is controlled. Thank God for this. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. He enjoyed it, you know. Do you enjoy your religion, my friends? Are you happy in your Christianity? Do you know anything in this universe this morning that is comparable to this Christian faith? Is there anything that you can enjoy as you enjoy the services in the house of God, your reading of the scripture and your prayer and your fellowship with saints? Is there anything equal to it? Is there anything so sweet? This is the test of the true thing. It always leads to joy and to rejoicing. I would sooner be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, says David, than to dwell in the tents of the ungodly. Of course. What has the world to offer in any way comparable to this? Read your hymns. Hymns of praise, joy, thanksgiving. What do they do? The result of, the result of this man who's eaten the roll and it's controlling his heart, his everything. Are you enjoying your religion? Are you exulting in your Christianity? Is there praise in your heart? Do you rejoice before God? Do you delight in praising him? These are the tests. It was as honey for sweetness in my mouth. I never tasted anything like it, he said. Yes, and let me add this. You know, the Christian is a man who enjoys his Christian experience and life in spite of certain aspects of the truth. Do you know what he felt was as honey for sweetness? Listen, he spread it before me, and it was written without and within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. The scroll that he was to digest and deliver, it had got threatenings, it had got most terrible statements in it, enough to depress a man. And for a moment, he says, I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but at the same time, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away. There were unpleasant aspects, but in spite of that, when he took it into his mouth and began to eat it, it was as honey for sweetness in my mouth, says this man. And unless you and I can say that we rejoice even in tribulations, we haven't got the real thing. We rejoice, moreover, says Paul to the Romans, even in tribulations, Romans 5:3. Not only so, but we rejoice also in tribulation. This is a joy, I say, irrespective of circumstance and accident and chance and various happenings. The Christian, when he's got this thing, is so gripped by it in mind and will and heart that he rejoices at all times. Rejoice in the Lord always. Yea, I say to you again, rejoice. Which is it we have, my friends? Is your religion something that just overshadows you, or has it penetrated into you? Is it in your mind? Is it in your will? Is it in your heart? Is it at the center? Is it like a fountain springing up unto everlasting life? Are you joying and rejoicing in it? Is this life to you? If you haven't got it, how can one get it? Let me just give you the headings. It's all told us here. How are you to get this true Christian experience? Well, you don't work it up. There's nothing more fatal than that. The spurious joy and happiness, it's carnal, it's worthless, it's artificial. You don't work it up. What do? Well, there's only one thing to do. God is holding out the scroll to you, His own word. That was what was offered to Ezekiel. That is what gave him this experience. God held His word before him, and you and I have got to take this word. Nothing else will do it. This is the way, God's own prescribed way. What do we do with it? Well, the first thing is this, you've got to take it all. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. You and I don't decide what we take of this and what we reject. You take it all. If you want this happy experience, this joy of the Lord, this truly Christian experience, you've got to take God's word as a whole, as it is. Lamentations, mourning and woe, as well as success and happiness and joy. Take it all. Take it as it is. If you begin to select and to choose and reject, you'll never know it. And these people who do that, they haven't got it, you know. They have to try and make themselves happy by means of psychology. Persuade themselves that they're happy and they're not really. They'll tell you that, they say a true Christian, you know, should never suffer from insomnia. A true Christian should never have a nervous breakdown, they say. And then you read that the man who's preached that very thing has gone down with insomnia and a nervous breakdown himself. That's psychology, you see. Doesn't work. No, this is the word of God, and you take it in its entirety. You take Old Testament as well as New. You take the history as well as the teaching. You take the miracles as well as the didactic portions. You take the virgin birth. You take the atoning sacrificial substitutionary death. You take the literal physical resurrection. Take it all. Take, eat that I give thee. Don't be like these others, picked and chosen. Take it all just as it is. You must utterly submit yourself to it in all its parts. Second, take time. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that roll. Son of man, he said, cause thy belly to eat. Fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Thoroughly digest it is another translation of that last phrase. Take time over it. Chew it. Masticate it. The old adage puts it perfectly. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. If you want to have the rich experience of the saints, you've got to emulate their example. And you've got to take time with this word of God. You don't just read your daily portion and a few brief comments, and it's all over in 5 or 10 minutes. That's not the way to build strength. Make time for the word of God. Put everything else aside. Give your time to it. Masticate it. Chew it. Make certain that it's thoroughly mixed with the spiritual saliva of the Holy Spirit. And then I say, meditate upon it. Think over it. Remind yourself of it. Keep on doing that. That's chewing and masticating and digesting thoroughly. Working it out. And apply it to every part and portion of your being. And especially, I say again, your heart. Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart. See to it that you're moved by it. See that you're rebuked by it. Not merely that you have a certain knowledge that you'll be able to say, give an analysis very cleverly of the contents of a book. Oh, that's not taking this scroll and eating it and digesting it. That's superficial. That's of no value, finally. Get hold of it. Let it get into your system. Unless you feel rebuked by it and humbled by it, you haven't taken it properly. Unless it lifts you on your feet again and puts joy in your heart and moves you and leads you to do something, I say you're not taking it properly. Lopsided Christianity is a denial of Christianity. The whole man is involved. The food, the word of God is to go into the belly, into the bowels, right into the very center, so that the whole man is involved. Well, there it is for us. And it's perfectly plain and clear. The lives of all the saints that have ever lived are just illustrations of what I've been trying to say very feebly. But my dear friend, having examined yourself, come to the inevitable conclusion. Take the role. God is offering it to you this morning. Through my feeble words, He's holding it out before you. Take it. Eat it. Do what He tells you. Take it all. Chew it. Masticate it. Read. Mark. Learn. Inwardly digest. So that you'll know that there is a well of water in you, springing up into everlasting life. And you will rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen.